Thank you, Kev. I want to thank all of you who were praying for me Friday as well. Some of you know I was kind of at the last minute asked to come down and co-host a radio program with Chris Arnzen down on Long Island as we interviewed together apologist James White on the issue of homosexuality. And the Lord was gracious, and we had a good time doing that. And I appreciate those of you who were praying for me at that time. Also, looking forward, as Al had mentioned before, to the evening of March 4th as we talk about Christianity and politics. There is, believe it or not, we're in a campaign season. Isn't that amazing? For 2008, it's getting earlier and earlier, as we all know. But this is something that needs to be on our minds. How do we as Christians involve ourselves in the political process? And this is coming up next month, the, I believe, 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in England. And the moving factor in that was William Wilberforce, a Christian man involved in Parliament who spent his life seeking to abolish the slave trade there in England. And so we're going to talk about his life and use that as a jumping-off point to talk about our own involvement as in politics as Christian men and women. So I hope that you'll come out and join us then. This morning, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 as we continue to work our way through this wonderful gospel. We were just talking last week after the service with some of our folks who were commenting on the fact that there is so much action in the Gospel of Mark, and we certainly see that. Everywhere in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is always going somewhere or doing something. There is very little of a didactic nature in Mark, little in which Jesus just sits down and teaches, as we have in some of the other Gospels. Mark, although very short, is action-packed. And we see another example of that this morning as we look at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Let's read this together this morning. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and when he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Our gracious God, your grace is seen in abundance here in this passage that we have just read. We have seen it in abundance in our lives as well. We ask, Father, that as we open this word together, that your grace would be made even more clear, that we would see your compassion, that we would see your power, and that we might see that compassion and power as it has been worked out in our own lives as well. And that should there be any here this morning who have not yet come in contact with your power, with your grace, that this might be the day. For Christ's sake, for the good of your church, we ask these things. Amen. You've probably noticed something a little bit strange in how this passage is structured this morning. You have two different stories, seemingly unrelated, one sandwiched between the other. But there is a reason for that. There is a comparison and a contrast being drawn for us as we look at these two seemingly unrelated accounts. We have these two different events. We have two different people. We see different actions, but they are not sequential. Mark relates two different stories by beginning one account, then turning to another, and only then completing the first. One story has to do with a small girl, the other with a grown woman. One, a family of privilege and position. The other, someone not only physically ill, but because of the nature of her illness, one who is considered unclean and therefore is an outcast from her own society. One had a family that clearly loved her. The other, if she had been married, was most likely by this time divorced by her husband. One had lived the last 12 years, apparently in a state of good health, and apparently now had been struck with what seems to be a fairly sudden and fatal disease. The other had spent the last 12 years seeking a cure for an illness that had left her financially destitute and socially deprived and almost without hope. And yet these two very different people, doubtless unknown to each other, would soon have one very significant commonality. Jesus was about to enter into their lives. Let's look at how he does this. We see first in verses 21 to 24, Jesus and Jairus. Jesus, as we recall, has just calmed two storms. One on the Sea of Galilee, a physical storm, so to speak, a storm of nature, and the other a demonic storm residing within a man. Now, as he has crossed over the sea again to where he had begun, the crowds have returned, no doubt hearing of what he has done, and curious to know what would happen next. It was then that this man named Jairus approaches. What makes this account so interesting is the knowledge of who Jairus was. We read in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials or rulers of the synagogue named Jairus came up. He was a ruler. He was a synagogue official. He was, in other words, one of the leaders of that community. And if there is anything we know about the rulers of the Jews at this point, it is that they were none too fond of Jesus. It is, in fact, quite possible that Jairus had stood in the synagogue and denounced Jesus, warning people about this strange miracle worker who had come into their midst. In this arena, it was Jairus and not Jesus who would have had the position of prominence and leadership before the people. Jesus would have been an interesting entertainment, but Jairus held the position of authority and respect in this community. He would have been well known by everyone. He would have been in a position of honor before the eyes of the people. And here he comes. Mark tells us that Jairus came up. We've got to wonder what the people would have been thinking when they saw this. What would they have been expecting? Perhaps they anticipated a confrontation. That would not be out of the question. It would be quite natural. Perhaps they expected Jairus to come and rebuke Jesus as a charlatan and command him to get out of town. Many people looked at him that way, particularly people in authority. Here is someone who is coming and presenting himself as a threat to them. Certainly the people might have anticipated that kind of response. But whatever they might have anticipated, I doubt they anticipated what happened next. Because Jairus comes, this ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the people, comes up and he fixes his eyes on Jesus and he falls at his feet. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. And the crowd which had gathered around, which had only moments ago been excitedly yammering amongst themselves about what they might see next from Jesus, would have immediately fallen into a stunned silence at this sight. This is not what any of them would have expected. What would have caused such a man to do such a thing? What would have caused a man of such high position to come and in front of the multitudes humble himself in such a public manner, casting himself on the ground at the feet of this man? It appears to have been an act of great desperation. His daughter was ill. She was at the point of death. We have no evidence here of any great faith being demonstrated by Jairus. Jesus never mentions his faith except to command him to have faith. For all we know, Jairus was like so many today who flock to modern-day so-called faith healers. The doctors have failed. They've tried everything else. And so what could it hurt? In any case, what was it that ultimately brought Jairus to Christ? It was his need. He had a need, and he could not meet that need himself. So here's someone, I've heard some rumors about him, I've heard about miracles that he has done, I've heard that he can heal people. Let me give this a try. And his need drives him to Christ. And Jesus immediately goes off with him. He implored him, verse 23, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him. Immediately, Jesus begins to go. Jesus, as we will see, is going to meet this need. I don't know what your need is this morning. And I don't know what Jesus will do about your need. There are times when we think we have a need. But what we think is our need and what is our true need are often two different things. If you listen to a lot of, you know, the kind of psychobabble that's floating around these days. You hear a lot about felt needs. You even hear preachers talking about the fact that what a church needs to do in order to reach out to people is to deal with their felt needs. Now, what a felt need is what someone thinks their need is. They feel this need. But felt needs are often not real needs. They're not actual needs. I might feel I need a new car. That's a felt need. I can do without it. It's not a need that I have. Around Christmas time, children feel that they need a lot of different things. It's not a need. It's a want. And there's a difference there. Jesus knows what we really need. We may not, but Jesus does. And I know this, that Jesus can meet your need. He can. He may not meet it in the way that we would desire or the way that we would expect, but he can meet your need. And I know this as well, that your greatest need is not what Jesus can do for you. Your greatest need is for Jesus himself. And that's something else that people get confused with. It's often a result of the way the gospel is preached. This is often why people are confused by this. So often the gospel is preached in terms of, this is what Jesus can do for you. And so you should come and believe in Jesus, because he'll take care of this problem, and he'll take care of that problem. He'll fix your life. But that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is not the fact that if you're lonely, Jesus will be your friend. The gospel is you are separated from God because of your sin. God is a holy God, and our sin has separated us from him in such a way that his wrath is upon us. God is angry with us because of our sin. But God is also a merciful God who sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to go to the cross to pay the price for sin. And if we will trust in him and in his work on the cross, if we will rely only on what Jesus has done, then we can be reconciled to God. That need that we have for pardon, for forgiveness, for reconciliation with a holy God, that need will be met. The healing that we need will come to us. The healing of our spirits. Spirits which are dead because of sin. God can come and God can give us life. By his stripes, we are healed. That doesn't necessarily mean that physical healing will come in this lifetime. You can read this passage that we're dealing with this morning all day long, and you won't find any promise that God will always heal a physical ailment. It's not there. Eventually, physical healing will come. Eventually, all of our physical ailments will be dealt with. But not necessarily here and now. Yet a greater healing is promised for all of those who will come and place their faith in Christ. So I don't know what Jesus will do for the generic problems of your life. He has promised certain things. He has promised he will provide for his people. But he's never promised that he will heal this particular illness or that particular person. But he has promised that whoever comes to him in faith will receive the greatest healing. They will be given new life. They will be given pardon. They will be made a child of God. Well, Jesus has gone with Jairus. He went off with him, we read, and a large crowd, verse 24, was following him and pressing on. Jesus is going to meet this need. He's going to meet other needs as well. But he's going to meet this need. And before they have gone very far, everything and everybody, Jesus, Jairus, the crowd who had followed them, they all come to a stop. And you've got to believe that Jairus' heart sank at that moment. He couldn't get home fast enough to get to his daughter who was dying to see if Jesus could do anything about it. And he was already being slowed by all of these crowds that were gathering in and pressing in around them. And now, for some reason, Jesus has stopped completely. And we find that there's someone else in need as well. There is a woman, verse 25, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. We find later that this little girl was 12 years old. I don't think that's a coincidence. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, remember what I said when we began. The reason that this chapter is structured as it is to draw us into a comparison, to draw us into making a contrast between these two different accounts. Note the difference in the approach to Jesus. Jairus comes right up to him and then falls down on his feet before him. He bows before Jesus in the sight of everyone. He boldly and verbally proclaims his need, but not so the woman. The woman comes very timidly. The woman seems ashamed of her condition. She seeks to hide within the crowd. She seeks to avoid attention to herself at all costs. But her desire for healing was so great that she could not pass up this opportunity. And so, in the midst of the crowd, trying to lose herself in the multitudes, she sidles up to the Savior. And when she's close enough, she reaches out her hand, and she just touches his robe. And she knows immediately that something's changed. She touched his cloak, and verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. This is biblical healing, all right? You'll hear a lot of things from a lot of people about how God heals. And some supposed healers, in order to cover their own tracks and to make up for the fact that they are not healers, we'll talk about how God heals in a lot of different ways, and God may start healing, and it might be gradual, it might happen sometime down the road. Biblically, when Jesus or the apostles heal, it is instantaneous. It is known immediately. That's the pattern that we see here. And she knows it. Her 12 years of torment are over. But there's someone else who knows what happened besides this woman. And that, of course, is Jesus himself. Jesus knows, and he stops, and he gazes around, and he asks in a way that is surely half request and half command, "Who touched me? Who touched my garments?" And the woman, look at verse 33, fearing and trembling, came and fell down before him and told him everything that she had done and everything that had happened. And I have to wonder again, why? Why would Jesus essentially force this woman, who has spent the last dozen years keeping out of sight and striving to avoid attention, why force this woman to publicly reveal herself now? Have you ever wondered what this woman would have thought about her healing had Jesus ignored what had happened and just let her go on her way? If that had happened, perhaps she might have thought, wow, what a great coincidence. Maybe it was just my mind after all. Perhaps it was some kind of magic. Perhaps it would have simply strengthened what may have already been a very superstitious nature. Well, Jesus didn't want there to be any question about this somewhere down the road. Jesus had healed her, and he would stand at the center of this healing. Jesus was not someone who came along, and if you decided to reach out and touch his robe, then he was just going to be kind of on the peripheral of what was happening. Jesus would always be at the center of what was going on. And so he would not let her simply go away healed without having her and everyone else around understand Jesus had done this. When people come to faith, you know, no one comes to faith fully formed and mature. Everyone comes with deficiencies in their theology, with errors in their understanding, errors in their behavior. And that in itself should be an encouragement to us. We don't need to have everything figured out in order to come to Christ. This is why a child can come to Christ as well as a theologian. And children more readily, I assure you. Apparently, too, this woman was more concerned with her healing than she was with Jesus. And he wouldn't stand for that either. And yet, do we not see in this the greatness of God's grace? Mixed into the ignorance and the selfishness of this woman is a seed of faith, and that's all Christ requires. A seed of faith, perhaps no bigger than a mustard seed. It was not her touch. It was not her superstition. It was not magic that caused Jesus to heal her. Somewhere in the midst of all of that and perhaps other things that we cannot conjecture was faith. A small bit, perhaps. Perhaps the size of a mustard seed, but faith nonetheless. And that's all Jesus needs. Jesus calls her before the crowd and commends her for her small faith, and at the same time brings the glory of that healing exactly where it belongs, to himself. Every one of us are like that woman in one way or another. We need to be healed. We have errors in our thinking. We want what we want more than we want Christ. And we don't want other people to know that. But if we have just a mustard seed of faith, then Jesus takes it and he grows it. Don't fear that you don't know enough. Don't fear that you're not holy enough. Don't fear that you are too selfish. Fear only continuing on in your life without Christ. That's what you need to fear. Well, who knows what Jairus was thinking by now? Perhaps he's saying, can we please go now? Or perhaps more likely, his heart is filled with a renewed hope. If Jesus can heal her, then he can heal my daughter. But before they get back on their way, the news comes, verse 35. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And the hope that Jairus had felt welling up within him is now crushed beneath the weight of his grief. But of course, here is Jairus' own ignorance shining forth. He thinks it's over, but Jesus knows better and tells him that it's not over. Jesus, verse 36, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." What a challenge this must be to Jairus. He comes to Jesus in desperation. His hope is inflamed by the healing of this woman. And now, having had those hopes dashed, Jesus is calling upon him to hope in something even greater. Not only that his daughter could be healed, but that his daughter could be raised from the dead. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Verse 38, they come to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. The mourners were already there. By the time they got back to Jairus' house, the mourners were there, and they were weeping. There was a commotion. We read they were loudly weeping and wailing. I want you to note something here about these mourners, though. Notice how quickly they change. Verse 38, they are loudly weeping and wailing, but by the time we get to verse 40, they're laughing, derisively, I might add, at Jesus, because he has said the child is not dead but is asleep. It's amazing how quickly they changed, isn't it? Of course, the weeping and the wailing was all a show to begin with. These were professional mourners. Seriously, these are people who would be paid to come and to stand outside the homes of people who have passed on, to weep and to put on a show of grief as they thought appropriate. And so it did not take very much for their attitudes to change in a moment. Jesus rebukes them, and he puts them all out of the house. And he goes in with the child's parents and with Peter and James and John. And he heals this woman, this little girl. "Talitha kum." "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And again, note, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Was she dead? Yes, she was dead. But Jesus knew that it wasn't final death. Death, after all, is not ultimately the separation of soul and body. Ultimate death is the separation of the soul from God. And Jesus was demonstrating that in this resuscitation. It's really what this was. We can differentiate between a resuscitation and a resurrection. Lazarus was resuscitated. This little girl was resuscitated. They would eventually die again. When resurrection comes, which will come to all of us who are in Christ, when resurrection comes, death will not come again. We will die once, but eventually all those who are in Christ will be raised, and we will be with him, never to die again. Jesus was demonstrating here his power over death. He would go on to demonstrate that in his own life as he goes to the cross and then is raised from the tomb 3 days later. He would demonstrate in his own person his power over death and sin. But now we have a foretaste of that. We see the raising up of this little girl at the hands of Jesus. Can you picture that? Here's this girl laid out there. And Jesus comes in and tells her to get up. And I can almost see the color returning to her cheeks, her eyelids fluttering, opening, looking around at her parents, recognizing them, the questioning look to Jesus, not knowing who he is yet, and she's alive. This is what Jesus does. Jesus brings dead things to life. Jesus brings dead people to life. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, as he's describing those who are now in Christ, and he's describing what has happened to them, reminding them of what Christ has done in their lives. He begins by reminding them that at one point they were dead. He says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And your life, he says, was characterized by death. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what your life looked like when you were dead. The little girl was dead, and what characterized her deadness was the fact she was laying there without breathing. What characterized spiritual death is all of the things that Paul has just spoken of. Disobedience, living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being by nature children of wrath. That was the condition of everyone who is now in Christ. That is the condition of everyone who is not in Christ. But Christ can make the dead live. And that's what Paul goes on to say. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what God does through Christ. He takes those that are dead and he raises them to new life. And they don't lift a finger to help because they're dead. This is why it's all the grace of God. Christ didn't walk into the room and say to the little girl, you know, you're going to have to give me a hand with this. You know, can you just, you know, lift up your head a little bit, maybe get started, and then I'll finish. She was dead, and he gave her life. We are dead in sin and transgression until God gives life. And he doesn't need our help. And we can't offer our help. He simply says, here it is. Live. The grace of God. And why is this by the grace of God? Why does it have to be by the grace of God? Verse 7 tells us that, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. That means every one of us who is in Christ, who once was dead and now lives, is a trophy of God's grace. And one day be held up as that trophy of grace. And God will say, this is what I did. Here was death. Here was decay. Here was one who could not do anything for themselves. They were an enemy of mine. But I raised him up. I raised her up. I gave them life. And all of the glory goes to God. It's his grace. It's his grace that raised up that little girl. It's his grace that healed that woman of a hemorrhage. And it's his grace that takes us who are dead in sin and brings us to new life in Christ. His grace. Not a thing we can do about it. All of Him. This is what Jesus does. And He is the only one who does it. You can search through all of the other religions of the world. You can follow all kinds of gurus. You can go through all kinds of self-help methodologies, and you will find no life anywhere but in Christ. He is the Lord of life. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you such glory and honor and praise as you are worthy, as is your Son. We who sit here this morning, who have been the recipients of your grace, rejoice. We rejoice because we have the assurance that with your grace, with the life that you give, comes the promise that accompanying the life we now have will be eternal life as well. By the stripes of Christ, we are healed, now in spirit, one day in body as well. And we rejoice in that, and we give you glory for it. We pray, Father, that in this place, in Jamaica, in Somers Nursing Home, and all over the world, that you, this day, would give life where now there is death. For Christ's sake, amen.